Welcome back for the last hour of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Issues Etc. is underwritten in part by Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Coming up this summer, their Christ Academy 2005. Here are just a few of the top 10 reasons why young men from high school age attend this two-week residential program on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. The professors that taught us were like a fountain of knowledge, said one young man. An awesome place and awesome teachers. Let's see what else here. Some of the guys like capture the flag. Meal conversations. I can definitely attest to the fact that seminary life is full of all sorts of very beneficial, sometimes silly meal conversations. The food was great, and one guy said chanting. That was the 10th on the list of top 10 reasons why young men high school age attend Christ Academy 2005 on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. For more information, if you're thinking about your son, your grandson, in this respect, 1-800-481-2155 is the number you can ask about information about Christ Academy 2005, or just go to our website, issuesetc.org. When you get there, scroll down just a little bit, you'll find the logo for Christ Academy 2005 and a link for more information. It's June the 19th from until July the 2nd, 2005, this summer, on the campus of our underwriter, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. It's open lines, issues, etc. The questions we're entertaining, your answers about what you think about online Christian dating. What would be your, and I'm anxious to know, what would be your highest criteria when you're looking at those dimensions of compatibility and you're saying, what do I want out of somebody? So we had a caller earlier, I think it was Carol, said, they got to be a churchgoer. That would be one of the first things I would want to know. Are you a churchgoer, a regular attender of church? And while you're at it, what do you think about arranged marriages? Christians have had that as the norm for a better part of their history. Would we be socially and culturally better off if we went back to something closer to arranged marriage? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Up next, Clara calls from Baldwin. Clara, welcome.
Hello.
Hi, Clara.
Well, first of all, let me say I never tried online dating because when I got married, the internet wasn't even heard of. But I don't think that arranged marriages made by your parents would be such a good idea, because if I had waited for my parents to find somebody for me, I never would have gotten married because nobody was good enough for their baby daughter. And plus, you can't pick out somebody for your son or daughter to spend the rest of their life with, because what's right for you may not be right for them. Everybody's different. So.
Oh, okay, so that's Clara. But I was thinking while Clara was talking about a certain someone from the Old Testament, a certain number of someones from the Old Testament who said, I need a wife. And all they did was they said, hey, you, servant, go over there and find me some wives from my distant relatives living far away. And the servant goes out, and he finds them not one but two. Well, he finds him some wives. He arranged the whole thing. I don't care who you get, just find me a wife. Now, you might say, that was back in the day when marriage was not so much a matter of romantic love, but a matter of making treaties between families and keeping it all in the family and keeping the wealth together. Well, you know, one of those wives that Jacob eventually ended up with was very dear to him, in fact. Both of them were. He ended up having 12 sons by these one, two, well, actually he had some concubines in there too. Four wives, 12 sons, children of Israel. And it all starts with kind of daddy saying, I need me a wife for this son of mine. Dad arranged the whole darn thing. Kelly writes us, this month's cover story in D Magazine here in Dallas, and if you're not familiar with that magazine, you wouldn't be if you weren't a Dallas relative. It's the big Dallas magazine. It's about online dating. The article compares several online dating companies. The article points out that the only dating service that asks the weight of the subscriber is the Christian online dating service that was evaluated. Why would that be relevant, the weight of the subscriber, unless Christians are... Is there some theological significance to how much your perspective my wife or husband might weigh? The online dating service that is set up specifically for sexual encounters doesn't even ask the weight of subscribers. I mean, the shallowest one, let's just meet and hook up, doesn't ask for weight. Kind of interesting and sad, I think, writes Kelly. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Jeff's up next. Jeff, welcome.
Hi, Pastor Wilkin.
Hi, Jeff.
Hi. I've been a member of a number of these sites for quite a while, and first thing I want to mention is people have the option on eHarmony of putting their photo up first, but they don't recommend it. So some people have it on there from the beginning. Some people have it at various increments of contact with the person that you know, they may decide to contact, and then some people have it where I think they can choose at some point just to, you know, automatically, or not automatically, but manually send it to the person rather than having it automatically sent by the system.
Okay, good. Thanks for clearing that up.
That's one thing. Something I think you may find interesting is with regard to parents finding prospective spouses for their children, I'm a convert to the Missouri Synod myself, and so my dad was an atheist and my mom's a Pentecostal, and I think I would be in really sorry shape if they were out hunting for wives for me.
Could they have agreed on anybody in the first place?
They couldn't have agreed anyway, but even if they did, it wouldn't be, you know, their criteria is different enough from my own where I would not be interested. And their own marriage was bad enough where I've thought more of their marriage as a good ground for finding out what all the mistakes are with regard to marriage. So
you make a good point, Jeff. You make a good point. Okay, so there are going to be exceptions. I'm honest with you, folks. I think my parents would have done a dandy job of picking out my spouse. I don't want them to do it. Believe me, I'm very, very blissfully happy with the one that, well, I don't think I picked her out. I don't think she picked me. We were victims of circumstance. And then we fell in love. Actually, one of my best friends picked her out for me. So he said, if you don't ask her out, I will. And I said, all right. If you're going to force my hand. But I think my parents are still alive, I think they could have done a dandy job. It might have been a little more complicated. I don't know. But Jeff's situation might be, for the Christian, the kind of exception. What? The exception that proves the rule? If your parents are atheists? Or if you were raised in, say, a Buddhist family and you have converted to Christianity, wouldn't necessarily want your parents to find a good Buddhist girl for you, or maybe the faith of the prospect isn't really that important to you. Would one of your criteria be that they be of the same confession of faith, not just Christian, but if you're a Lutheran, that they be Lutheran, or a Baptist, that they be Baptist? I want a good Catholic girl because I'm a good Catholic boy. And that's basic. Carol said it's basic that they be church-going. Do you care which church? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. What do you think of arranged marriage? I'm wondering about the cultural and social benefits. Now, maybe there's no correlation or cause between these two. But when Christians practiced, not uniformly, but by and large, something closer to arranged marriage, the divorce rate was nothing like it is. In fact, the culture would not have even countenanced the idea of divorce on demand or no-fault divorce. Why? Because marriage was considered to be a sacred institution that involved everyone, so sacred that sometimes the kids weren't even allowed to handle it until they got to it. This is a matter for the grown-ups, for heaven's sakes, and let mom and dad decide, because marriage was considered that sacred, that important, that foundational, not only to the life of the individuals involved, but also to the greater society. Maybe we have someone listening who actually had an arranged marriage. Give us a call, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I know that nowadays the norm might be you bring them home to meet mom and dad, but you've already made up your mind. Maybe you bring them home to meet mom and dad so that you can make up your mind. Now you're one step closer to the input that would have been considered vital in the age of arranged marriage. How much farther would you go? Not only bring them home to meet mom and dad so that you could say, what do you think of them, mom? What do you think of them, dad? But maybe even say, I'm not going to take this any farther unless you approve of this young man. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. The high-tech version of that, of course, nowadays, is the online dating service. We've had some callers, especially the last couple, who said, look, I've done this online dating service. What, if you did it, well, would you do it in the first place? What do you think of it? And if you did, what would your highest dimension of compatibility be? If you have, and I think you do on almost all of these, have to say, these are my priorities. Which one would you rate first? Someone's religious faith. You know, there are all sorts of things you could do. How much money they make? We had a caller earlier, I think it was Ozzy. He said, look, the place of romantic love, the Christian values, what place does the family have? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Here in about 10 minutes, we're going to be talking with Frank Turek of ImpactApologetics.com, not about the kind of marriage we're discussing now, but about gay marriage. He's going to make a reasoned and reasonable argument against gay marriage in the public square. That's about 15 minutes from now on Issues Etc. I'm surprised at how many people are meeting their spouses online. How many? There are some churches. I know that there's a church, and I don't know which one it is. There's a big church in the United States that actually does not just a singles group, but something more like a formal meet and greet with the prospect of marriage. You know what these? They have these parties where people go to the bar and they do the 30-second dates. And I think there's a church that I came across that's actually doing these. How many people are meeting their spouses online? How about you? How did you meet your spouse? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I told you how I met mine. I was forced into it by a friend. How did you meet yours? It's Open Lines Issues, etc. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Here's Bob calling from his car. Bob, welcome to Issues, etc.
I wanted to ask you, you mentioned earlier about concubines. There were various people in the Old Testament, especially, that had concubines, which I think is something similar to what maybe some Muslims have nowadays. There does not seem to be a clear-cut condemnation of that in the Old Testament.
No, there doesn't.
Can you discuss that for me just a minute? I know it's off the subject you were on, but I just was interested in your thoughts on that.
Happy to do it. Happy to do it. Concubinage is not explicitly forbidden in the Old Testament. But we need to say two things. Number one, the weight of the evidence indicates, in matter of fact, that the vast majority of the patriarchs engaged in this. That is, they had a wife or two, and then in addition to the wife or two, they had a concubine or two. I mentioned, I think it was Jacob, who had two wives by marriage, and then also kept both of the wives' maidservants as concubines. Now, I don't know the ins and outs of the legal arrangement, but there was a distinction between the wife and the concubine. It was not a mistress, it was not tantamount to adultery in the culture. Abraham had Sarah and her maidservant, Hagar, a wife and a concubine. David, he started upping the ante. Solomon had a lot of wives and a lot of concubines. And those are only to name a few. So, as a matter of fact, we cannot deny that the patriarchs, almost to a man, engaged in concubinage. But the other thing that the Old Testament and the New Testament both affirm is that this is not how God intended for it to be. In fact, Jesus, when he's answering a question that involves not concubinage, but kind of serial marriage due to the death of the spouse, says, haven't you read that in the beginning it was not this way, but God created them male and female, one man, one woman? So while there is no explicit condemnation of the keeping of concubines in the Old Testament, upon further reflection, in both the Old Testament, Genesis, and the New Testament, Christ's commentary on Genesis, we discover that, in fact, what God intends for marriage is one man, one woman, one at a time. And that divorce is not considered a suitable way of dissolving the marriage, but, in fact, death is considered the suitable way of dissolving the marriage. Is it wrong, you say? So what is it wrong? Yes, it's wrong. But God tolerated it among the patriarchs for reasons unknown to us to this day. Sandy's calling from her car. Sandy, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi.
Hi.
I met my husband online. I was probably concerned about what my family thought, but mostly I was more concerned about what my Heavenly Father thought. After I had gotten my divorce, I wrote down everything that I wanted in a spouse. And I prayed. I placed it in my Bible, and I continued to pray. And I joined an online service, and I didn't have my picture on there. But I stated what was most important to me, and that was for the person to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ.
So the fact that the person was a Christian was your highest priority in seeking a mate online?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Was that...
And it wasn't a Christian dating service either.
Oh, it wasn't?
No.
I hadn't even thought about that. Sandy, thanks. Would you have a better chance of finding someone decent on a regular old dating service? In other words, do the Christian dating services necessarily attract a certain kind of person? You know, if I were single and looking for love, would I go on a Christian one or would I just go on a regular one? I'm not talking about the ones where you're trying to hook up with somebody, but the reputable, you know, we're not fooling around, we're really talking about finding true love kind of a, I don't even know if I'd go on one to tell you the truth. But where would I meet somebody? Ann's calling up from her car. Hi, Ann.
Hi. Hello?
Yes, you're okay. On, Ann.
Okay. I'm not married yet, but I met my future husband through a Lutheran singles group. I got divorced, and I had known this gentleman several years before in the singles group, but we never went out. And after I got divorced, I called one of my friends. I said, do you think he would go out with this my future husband, we might get married in May of this year. Anyway, I said, do you think he'd go out with me? And she said, well, I don't know. So I sent him a little note and his Christmas card. And so about a year, I mean, we started dating in January of 97. And he was the complete opposite of my ex-husband. He was a Christian, very good-mannered. I couldn't deal with that. But we broke up. 5 years later, he calls out of the blue. And we just kind of picked up where we left off.
Well, that's very good. Congratulations. He might have been a little slow, but at least he eventually got there. Someone might say, what's the difference between a Christian singles group and an online dating? Except that you're not necessarily rubbing shoulders with people or drinking coffee with people. Bob's calling from his car. Bob, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Well, I'm maybe taking a step backwards here because you're asking about people and about arranged marriage.
Oh, Bob just fell out. Bob, your signal wasn't strong enough to keep it up there, so give us a call back. We only have a few minutes here, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. While Bob gets out of the tunnel, Betty's calling from Manchester. Betty, welcome.
Oh, yes. I agree with the girl that says... you know, that she thinks a person that goes to church and what that is very important. When I got married, I had become a Lutheran, and my parents were not strong church people. And my husband was my future husband was Catholic. And I talked to my pastor, and he really kind of advised me against it as far as our difference in faith. And you know, I thought, oh, well, it'll work. But in which it did. We were married 46 years. But there was a lot of times, I just think it's very important that you both have the same faith and you talk about it. And I think parents could help you a lot. Now, my two sons have done very well in their marriages, but I worry about where my granddaughter's going to be, because there's so much that you don't think about. Like, you think religion is going to work out, and you don't, like, your parents should advise you on all the practical things of marriage, which my husband and I found out the hard way that, you know, you don't live on just love alone, that there are a lot of different issues, and that you each may have a different opinion on them. Like, one's a saver and one's a spender. And I think as parents or mentors or maybe some marriage mentors in the church could tell young couples the practical side of things.
I'd like to have someone like Betty around to give advice to young people who are thinking about getting married. Would you even ask your pastor, Pastor, should we do this? As a former parish pastor, I can tell you, no one comes in saying, should we do this? They come in saying, we're going to do this. Pastor, give us your blessing. Bob is calling from his car. Bob? Bob, welcome. Hello, Bob. Again, Bob's signal is too weak to reach us, and we will try one more time if he is willing. In just a few minutes here, Frank Turek is going to join us. We'll talk about gay marriage. I'm wondering if it's... If the choice in who you marry is all that we've cracked it up to be. I'm wondering about that. I don't know anybody whose parents picked out their spouse for them. But see, I'm living in the 21st century, which has its upsides and its downsides. If I were standing right now in the 18th century, or the 17th or the 16th, my mom and dad probably would have picked out my wife. They might have asked me if I wanted to do it. They might have given me the right of refusal. They probably would not have even considered letting me make that decision all by myself. And although the plumbing wasn't very good in the 15th century, and people did die of black plague, the divorce rate was pretty low. And marriage was not questioned as a sacred institution or a godly institution. In fact, one might argue that for those very reasons, because it was considered a godly and sacred institution, the parents felt like they ought to have a hand, sometimes a heavy hand, in who their children married. Now, the watchword of our culture today, of course, is choice. And you might have listened to this entire hour here as we talked about online dating services where choices are narrowed, but it's still your choice, or arranged marriage, where, to one degree, you are handing a part of the choice or part of the decision-making process over to somebody else that you trust, your parents. The watchword of our culture is choice. With choice, of course, comes responsibility. We've been long on choice and short on responsibility, haven't we? You know, I often wonder about the Holy Family, Joseph and Mary. Chances are it was arranged. Chances are that their plan was, and the plans of the parents were, to see this be at least the best possible marriage they could have for Joseph and for Mary. They probably didn't find each other in a singles bar. I'm sure they didn't find each other online. And it may not have been their choice. God's choice in the whole matter eventually prevails. Yes, Joseph and Mary are married, but under the worst of all possible circumstances. Mary's pregnant, and Joseph even thinks about a divorce before they even get married. But God's plan in bringing Christ into the world is through what we would consider today kind of a lousy arrangement. But God brings salvation out of the worst of circumstances, including the cross of that Son. We'll be right back.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Trinity Lutheran Church in Hoffman, Illinois is our AM 850 KFUO Church of the Week. The church is located approximately an hour east of St. Louis on Highway 161. For more than 130 years, the reality of God's grace in Christ has been proclaimed, heard, and received among the people of Trinity. Weekly worship takes place on Saturday at 5 p.m. and Sunday morning at 8:30. Sunday, February 6th, all are invited to hear God's Word proclaimed under the theme, More Than Certain. A short Bible study will be held after the service, and then all are invited to brunch in Trinity School Gymnasium.
Social ills. What's the real problem?
Answers with Ken Ham, author of the powerful book, Genesis and the Decay of the Nations. Well, Ken, in our culture today, we see an increasing acceptance of gay marriage, abortion, euthanasia, and so on. What's happening, though, to cause all of this?
Well, many people look at these social ills as the problems in our culture. But you know, actually, they're the symptoms. They're not the problems. Because of the widespread teaching of the concept of evolutionary ideas in millions of years through the education system and the media, increasing numbers of people in society have been indoctrinated to believe that the Bible's history can't be trusted. And the more people have been led to believe the Bible isn't true in its history, the more they've rejected the Bible's morality that's based in that history. You see, the increasing social ills in the culture are really a reflection of the rejection of God's word as the absolute authority. But you know, it's not the culture's fault entirely, because a lot of blame is really with the church. You see, most Christian leaders accept the idea of millions of years and reinterpret the Bible's history in Genesis. This tells the world that even the church doesn't really believe God's word is the absolute authority. That's really the problem.
Well, should we be surprised then that many in the church now accept gay marriage? That's one of the themes of Ken Ham's newest free booklet. You can read it on your computer screen or print it out when you go to the web at AnswersRadio.com. It's one of the free services of AnswersRadio.com.
How is the Old Testament prophet Joshua a type of Christ? Our Issues Etc. book of the month for February is the Concordia Commentary on Joshua. This commentary focuses on the faithfulness of God, how He kept His covenant promises, and how these promises are fulfilled in Christ. The Concordia Commentary on Joshua is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can browse on our website at issuesetc.org. Read about the history, culture, and archaeology surrounding the Promised Land in this Concordia Commentary on Joshua. The cost is $42.99 plus shipping and handling. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. The Concordia Commentary on Joshua, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February.
This is Dr. John Tape with the Media Minute. For many people today, censorship has become a bad word. Directors, actors, and legal scholars continue to debate the finer points of artistic freedom and government censorship. But what do Christian parents do in the meantime? Regardless of where you stand on this issue on the national level, for Christian parents, censorship must be practiced in the home. The music our children hear, the video games they play, and the movies they watch can encourage drug abuse, sexual immorality, and even suicide. Jesus loves our children very much, enough to die on the cross for them. He does not want them to engage in any self-destructive behavior. It is our God-given responsibility as parents to protect our children from harm. So when it comes to censorship in the home, there is no debate. This Media Minute is brought to you by the Christian Media Literacy Institute. Please visit our website at cmli.org.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., the presentation of our Lord. Now, before you say, what in the world is that? It's very simple. Luke chapter 2. It starts out very simple. It starts out with Jesus being circumcised on the eighth day, and then after the days of purification for both Mary and the baby Jesus were completed, they brought him to the Jerusalem, to the temple, to present him to the Lord. Now, they come there in simple observance of the Mosaic law about the dedication of the firstborn, whether it was animal, vegetable, or mineral, but what transpires there in the temple for Mary and Joseph and for our infant Savior is far greater. They meet both Simeon, who sings a song of salvation while he holds the infant Savior, and also the prophetess Anna. We'll be talking about all of that tomorrow on Issues Etc. with Dr. Carl Fikencher of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. That's tomorrow on the program. For the next 25 minutes and to round off today's program, Frank Turek will join us here in just a moment. Gay marriage is the subject. Well, of course, it's the subject of a lot of things, isn't it? Politicians discuss it. Pastors may deal with it in Bible class or from the pulpit. You can hardly go any place now where gay marriage is not the subject of conversation. For the Christian who has a very clear idea about what God's Word has to say about marriage, and therefore what it has to say also about gay marriage, for a Christian who understands very clearly what God's Word has to say about homosexuality, and therefore what it has to say about the true God-given sexuality between man and woman, you might say, well, this is an open and shut case. This is, we don't even need to have a discussion here. Gay marriage is so far outside the bounds of what God's word would permit, we hardly even need to crack our Bibles, and maybe a Bible passage or two, and the conversation should be done. Well, first of all, I don't even know if that method is going to work among many Christians who have ceased to take God's word seriously. But certainly in the public square, when you open the Bible and says the Bible says it's wrong, the person in the public square might say, well, so what? Our subject is gay marriage. Frank Turek is our guest. He's president of ImpactApologetics.com, co-author of the book I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist, and author of an article in the recent Christian Research Journal titled Protecting America's Immune System, A Reasonable Argument Against Homosexual Marriage. Frank, welcome back.
Hey, Todd. Great to be with you.
Frank, why not, from the Christian perspective, simply step out into the public square, crack open a pertinent Bible passage, and say, there you go. The Bible says that homosexuality is wrong. The Bible says marriage is a man and a woman. That settles it. No further discussion is required.
Because the secularists are going to marginalize you by saying, oh, separation of church and state. And even though the separation of church and state is a bogus doctrine invented just about 40 or 50 years ago, they still hold the upper hand when it comes to the courts and public opinion. So when you start talking about the Bible, you immediately get into that problem. And what I think we need to do, Todd, is distinguish between religion and morality. Religion has to do with our duty to God. Morality has to do with our duty to one another. Nobody should be telling people how to worship, where to worship, when to worship, or if to worship. That would be legislating religion. But everybody in the public arena is trying to legislate morality. Whether you're on the secular side or the religious side, whether you're a Christian, a libertarian, whether you're a liberal or a conservative, you're trying to impose a moral point of view through the law. So we can't really get into the religious side of things, but we don't need to. We just distinguish between religion and morality.
And before we get into this fine distinction here and the 6 points that you say that really summarize a reasonable argument against homosexual marriage in the public square, there are Christians who look around. I'm looking at the magazine itself in which your article is published, and there's along the bottom of the article all sorts of pictures of various forms of gay men standing together, gay women standing together, same-sex union blessing ceremonies, things like that. And they say, look, we've lost already. And we're not going to be in any way able to convince society to turn around on this. What would you say?
Well, that's not necessarily true. We haven't lost already. Gay marriage is not the law of the land. While homosexual activity is more accepted now, one of the reasons it's more accepted is because the law has changed, and that's one of our points here, that the law is a great teacher. Many people think whatever is legal is moral and whatever is illegal is immoral. I mean, we can see that with abortion, Todd. About 33 years now or 32 years ago?
32, yes.
The nation was pretty much had a consensus against abortion because we had 50 state laws against abortion. The Supreme Court came in and by a 7-2 vote, by judicial fiat, overturned the will of the people in all 50 states. They said all those laws that you have against abortion are now null and void because somehow we find abortion in the Constitution. Where's the country now, 32 years later, since that decision? Well, it's about evenly split. What changed? The law changed. The law changed from a situation where the nation prohibited abortion to now the nation suddenly said, no, abortion's okay, and that helps change attitudes about abortion. Not only are attitudes changed, but obviously we saw a 16-fold increase in the number of abortions from 1 year to the next. So the law is a great teacher, and we can't give up on the law.
You have written this, Frank. Homosexual activists, when arguing for homosexual relationships and in particular gay marriage, argue as if they are entitled to their own facts. What
right.
do you mean by that?
Well, the fact that they try and put forth is the fact that they think that there's no appreciable difference between heterosexual and homosexual relationships. In fact, one of the most articulate proponents of homosexual marriage is Andrew Sullivan, who is himself gay, and he writes this. He says, gay marriage says for the first time that gay relationships are not better or worse than straight relationships. Now, why does he say that? He says that because if you put a law in place that says gay marriage is the equivalent of traditional marriage, then basically what you're saying is you're giving government endorsement to gay marriage, and you're putting it on the same plane as traditional marriage. Can I draw an analogy here, Todd?
Yeah, please.
On Sunday, we're going to have Super Bowl Sunday, and somebody, either on the Patriots or the Eagles, is going to win the MVP award. And that person, obviously, is going to be very honored. But what do you think would happen right now if the league said, you know what, we're going to give every player on both teams the MVP award regardless of how they perform? Would the MVP award mean anything?
It would mean nothing at
all. It would be meaningless. Well, that's exactly what we're doing in our culture today. In our culture today, right now, the law stands that says that a marriage between a man and a woman is sort of the most valuable relationship in our society. We confer on it financial benefits. We confer on it sociological benefits. We confer on it all sorts of benefits, religious benefits. If we were to now say that gay relationships are the moral equivalent and the legal equivalent of traditional marriage, it would be like giving the MVP award to gay relationships as well, which basically nullifies the award to traditional marriage. It suddenly becomes meaningless. And if you think I'm a total nutcase, all you need to do is look at Norway to see what's happened over there. That's exactly what's going on over there. People now devalue traditional marriage because gay marriage is already in place and has been in place for over a decade now. They no longer, Todd, see any reason to get married to have kids anymore because gay people get married. See, gay relationships in Norway are just about coupling now. They're not about anything more than just coupling. They're not about procreation. They're not about a man and a woman coming together in a holy way for the rest of their lives. It's just about coupling. Well, if it's just about coupling, then we don't need to get married to have kids.
The first point that you make when trying to mount a reasonable argument against the legalization of homosexual marriage is that traditional marriage, a man and a woman, is beneficial to the public welfare. Make your case.
Oh, yeah. Well, let me just run through a few statistics for you. Traditional marriage results in a lower poverty rate for kids, results in a lower suicide rate for kids, results in a lower crime rate for kids, and results in a higher health rate for kids. I mean, this is no mystery. You can look at the statistics of kids who live in stable married homes and those that do not, and those are the differences. Also, traditional marriage results in lower welfare costs to society. It obviously civilizes men and focuses them on productive pursuits. In fact, a guy by the name of George Gilder a number of years ago wrote a book called Men in Marriage back in the 80s, Todd. And he said the civilizing effect of marriage is one of the most beneficial aspects of it for society because it civilizes men and makes them more productive. It also protects women from violent crime because women who have been married are far less likely to suffer from violent crime. And get this, it also results in a longer lifespan. The average lifespan of a married man is about 75. For a single or divorced man, it's about 57. So all you ladies out there who are courting a man, give him the old elbow right now in the side, say, look, you want to live longer, buddy? You better get a ring on my finger.
How would you respond, Frank, to someone who says, look, that compares healthy heterosexual marriage with unhealthy heterosexual marriage or broken marriages, and you can't make the equivalence there with homosexual marriage?
Well, the issue is with regard to homosexual relationships and homosexual behavior. Let's just talk about homosexual behavior. People engaged in homosexual behavior have numerous health problems. We all document this in the article. They obviously have higher rates of AIDS and other STDs. They have a higher rate of colon and rectal cancer, higher rate of hepatitis. They have a shortened lifespan, shortened by anywhere between 20 and 30 years. They have, of course, the capacity to spread disease to innocent people. You know, years ago there was a hemophiliac boy by the name of Ryan White. Do you recall him, Todd?
Yes, I do.
He died, of course, by getting a blood transfusion that was tainted with AIDS. And ironically, the homosexual community used his death as a rallying cry for more AIDS research, when in fact their own behavior directly attributed to his death. Of course, it costs everybody listening today more money in higher medical insurance premiums. Why? Because increased health costs of homosexuals are reflected in those premiums. Everyone is paying for immoral, unhealthy behavior. And if we give government endorsement to it, Todd, it's only going to get worse.
So the point here, and this is really your second point in the reasonable argument in the public square against homosexual marriage, mm-hmm. is that the behavior itself, homosexual behavior, is on the broader scale destructive to public welfare.
It is. It's destructive, and as we say, you know, most homosexual activists get angry when you cite these facts. But we say, you know, why would anyone get angry over facts? I think St. Augustine said it well. He said, we love the truth when it enlightens us, but we hate it when it convicts us.
How do you respond then to someone who says, look, we're talking about what people do in the privacy of their own bedrooms and therefore have no effect to society? How can what someone does in the privacy of their own bedrooms, perhaps even unknown to anyone else, have any effect on society or the general welfare?
Well, first of all, conservatives are not trying to peer into bedrooms. What's going on here is the fact that homosexuals are bringing the bedroom to us. Nobody is going out there on a witch hunt looking for homosexual behavior, despite the 14 or so states that had sodomy laws prior to last year's Lawrence decision by the Supreme Court. So we're not peering into bedrooms. They're bringing the bedroom to us. And what is done in the bedroom, however, can have an effect on other people. We all know that. If I have an affair with a woman in a private bedroom somewhere and I get a disease and bring it home to my wife, does that affect other people? Of course it does. So I reject the premise that what you do in the privacy of your own bedroom has absolutely no effect on other people. It does in certain instances.
You again quote from Andrew Sullivan, who or if you make reference to Andrew Sullivan when he's trying to make the argument for gay marriage, saying, look, if we just let gays marry, then we would find the rate of STDs go down. We would find the rate of suicide due to depression, the ostracization of society go down. How do you respond to Sullivan's arguments?
Well, we respond in the article by simply pointing out the fact that that's not going to be the case. In fact, actually, what seems to happen is that homosexuals that have long-term sexual relationships actually engage in riskier sexual practices than those who are sort of one night stands, because you know they're in love, so to speak, and so they do away with safer sex practices and that sort of thing. Also, there is really not a very many homosexual relationships. Not all, I'm sure there are some, but the majority of homosexual relationships are not monogamous. And even if they were, monogamy isn't the issue. Homosexual behavior is the issue. In fact, there was a study by the family in the Journal of Family Psychology found that 62% of gay couples were not monogamous, even though they said they were in a monogamous relationship. In other words, they admitted that, yeah, they have these extra so-called marital affairs.
Is this in any way, of course, not to overgeneralize, but kind of part and parcel of the whole homosexual lifestyle, even if there's a civil union or a gay marriage attached?
Say that again, Tom.
Well, is the promiscuity apparently an integral part of the homosexual lifestyle?
Well, it seems to be. I couldn't say for every two people who engage in homosexual acts, but it seems like a majority, that's the way it is. Even Andrew Sullivan admits that. And in fact, ironically, here's what Sullivan says. He says that... he calls monogamy, and I'm quoting here, a stifling model of heterosexual normality. And Sullivan thinks that homosexuals have a greater, quote, understanding for the need for extramarital outlets. And then he goes on to say, believe it or not, Todd, he goes on to say that should be that type of relationship, the need for extramarital outlets, should be the example that heterosexuals adhere to. He writes, something of the gay relationship necessarily, something of the gay relationship's necessary honesty, its flexibility, and its equality could undoubtedly help strengthen and inform many heterosexual bonds. Now, one wonders how the flexibility to engage in extramarital outlets could strengthen any marital bond, but suddenly, for some reason, Andrew Sullivan thinks it could. So even he admits that monogamy is not really natural for people who want to engage in homosexual acts. So the whole homosexual marriage thing is really not about rights anyway. It's not about really getting married. It's more about acceptance, because Sullivan and others who support homosexual marriage know that it's the one law that will basically legitimize homosexual behavior everywhere else in society.
We're talking about gay marriage. Frank Turek is our guest, president of ImpactApologetics.com, co-author of the book I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist, an author of an article in a recent Christian research journal titled Protecting America's Immune System, A Reasonable Argument against homosexual marriage. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Bob is calling from his car. Bob, welcome.
Hello.
Hello, Bob.
Hey, Bob.
This Episcopal priest suggested to me that what we ought to do is just keep the government out of marriage entirely for heterosexuals or homosexuals and only have civil unions. In other words, if you want to have a civil union, whether you're a heterosexual couple or whether you're a homosexual couple, you go to the civil authorities and have a civil union. If you want to have a marriage in whatever religion you want, whatever that religion calls a marriage, you have a marriage.
Bob,
in other words, the marriage issue or the religion issue of what you call a marriage would be totally outside of the civil question, the legal question of whether you have a civil union or not.
Bob, thank you. All right. Does that solve the problem, Frank?
No, it's a good question, though, that Bob brings up. The problem with it is that, first of all, what's the purpose of government? The main purpose of government is to protect its people from harm and also to encourage the good. Well, obviously, traditional marriage encourages the good. Why? Because, well, we've been through it already, but obviously, if you have stable families, families are the bedrock of society. The best way to bring up children, of course, is in a relationship between a man and a woman, a committed relationship between a man and a woman. If you don't bring up children in that environment, what children become then are more like wards of the state. There are more welfare costs. There's more crime. We've already been through this earlier in the program. So marriage is actually beneficial. Now, the argument I'm making here is that homosexual marriage is not beneficial. It's actually destructive. So for the government to put its endorsement on homosexual marriage, it would be counterproductive. But it is very productive to put its endorsement on traditional marriage. Of course, there's really no way to divorce traditional marriage from the public from the government, because what about the financial benefits that we confer on married couples? Are we now not going to take that? Are we going to take them away from married couples because we want to sort of level the playing field? It also goes back to what I said before, Todd, about the MVP trophy. If we level the playing field, then no longer do we look at traditional marriage as being the most valuable relationship in our society, even though it is.
David calls from Cape Girardeau. David, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hey, thanks for having me. Frank, how are you, buddy?
Hey, that is the great David Limbaugh, ladies and gentlemen. He wrote the foreword in our book, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. David, how are you, my friend?
Great. This is awesome. I've been listening to your explication here. It's just awesome the way you bring this intelligent, factual, and non-confrontational approach to this issue. I just have one question. I mean, I love your point about how the law, the government sanctioning of the relationship makes a big behavioral difference. But, Frank, how do those proponents of traditional marriage counter the radical homosexual lobby's effort to turn this into a civil rights issue and to victimize themselves? I mean, how do the proponents of traditional marriage undemonize themselves in the approach to this policy issue?
David, thank you very much. By the way, that is nationally syndicated columnist David Limbaugh. And thanks for listening down there in Cape, David. As to his question, Frank?
Yeah, that is a great question, because that's really what goes on, and David knows it better than any of us because he's so astute politically. You got to go to his website, davidlimbaugh.com. He's got a great blog. He keeps up with all this stuff all the time. And, of course, he writes a couple of columns a week, wrote a fantastic foreword to our book, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. But that's exactly the issue that's brought up, that we are somehow denying civil rights. And the answer, of course, to that is we're not denying civil rights. What homosexuals want are special rights. Let me ask you a question, Todd. Am I being denied a civil right if the state does not recognize my desired marriage, say, to my daughter?
I wouldn't think so.
No. Because, first, everyone in America has the same rights. We all have the same right to marry any qualified person of the opposite sex. What homosexuals want is special rights. They want special right to marry someone of the same sex. But why stop there? I mean, if homosexuals have a right to get married, then how can they say a man has no right to marry his daughter, his dog, his father, or three women and a poodle? And by the way, should bisexuals get to marry two people? You see, the law is not there just to endorse desires of two people. If that were the case, we'd have to endorse the desires of the pedophilia, of people who are involved in pedophilia. We'd have to endorse desires of the folks who are involved in bestiality, of adultery, of all this. It's not a civil rights issue. I think also we need to point out that the government is not taking away the rights of homosexuals to have relationships, because homosexuals right now, Todd, can relate any way they want. But they have no right to have that relationship recognized by the state. My friend Greg Kokel, who has another website you need to check out, Stand to Reason, STR.org, he says this. He says, same-sex marriage is not about civil rights. It's about validation and social respect. It is a radical attempt at civil engineering using government muscle to strong-arm the people into accommodating a lifestyle many find deeply offensive, contrary to nature, socially destructive, and morally repugnant. That's why Andrew Sullivan says this, Todd. He says, including homosexuals within marriage would be a means of conferring the highest social form of social approval imaginable. Sullivan's right about that. But it's not a rights issue. It's an issue. Everyone has the same rights. I can marry any woman of the opposite sex, obviously of the opposite sex, who's not related to me, and so can any homosexual. They just don't like their choices.
Frank Turek, thank you very much for being our guest. It's always a pleasure.
Todd, great to be with you. Anytime you want to talk about these issues, give me a jingle.
Happy to do it. Frank Turek is president of ImpactApologetics.com. He's co-author of the book, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist, and author of an article in a recent Christian research journal titled Protecting America's Immune System, A Reasonable Argument Against Homosexual Marriage. And this is what we really need, in fact, is someone to, it's guys like Frank and others, to clear away a lot of the nonsense, the smoke, and perhaps a few mirrors as well, that cloud the debate. What is the debate really about? In the public square, in a nation of laws, the debate is fundamentally about what is the function of our laws. Our laws ought to protect the general welfare. And if there are things that are a threat to the general welfare, and can be shown to be so, as homosexual behavior and gay marriage prospectively would be, then our laws ought to protect us by making such things illegal. Tomorrow on the program, the presentation of our Lord Jesus, the infant Jesus, is brought by Mother and Joseph into the temple, and there they meet both the prophetess Anna and, as well, hear the song of Simeon. My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel. We'll be talking about that entire section of Luke chapter 2 with Dr. Carl Fekencher of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, tomorrow on Issues, Etc. Tomorrow, by the way, the reason we're doing that, the church remembers the presentation of our Lord at the temple. Tomorrow on Issues, Etc. Dr. Carl Fekencher will be our guest of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.